morning. Glad that you're here with us this morning at Graham. Glad to be able to worship together and to sing together, to sing these truths, these praises that are not just songs because we like to sing them, but even just singing these words this morning, reflecting upon what we're going to hear and share together, is a blessing to worship our Savior in truth. We're grateful for that this morning. And this is an election year, so let me do a bit of a pop quiz for you. Let's talk a little bit about election year and see where we're at with our politics. And everybody can play along, but some of you might drop out somewhere along the way. So let's start with a guess who this person is. Kind of easy to start here. So for the record, this is probably the only time he's ever made the screen and probably the last time Bob preaches because he made the screen. But obviously, that is our president, Barack Obama. And then let's move along a little bit and see if you can keep up with this. Right. Governor Snyder. All right, good. You know, you're like, all right, I can speak out on this one, Governor Snyder. A little more confident in that. I see what's going on. Let's talk about our next person here. I heard a Hillary Clinton out there. That was... You lose. Senator Debbie Stabenow is who this might be. So we're kind of figuring this out a little bit. And here's our last one. Good. We have Chief Justice John Roberts here in front of us. And obviously we lost a little bit of steam as we were going there after we were done not even wanting to say the first name in church. We kept on going from there. And here's what I'm trying to point out this morning. It's not typical that we even care about the person behind me. This is, you know, just a judge of the Supreme Court. We're familiar with our politicians, our presidents, our governors, our congressmen, our congresswomen, our senators, and we can talk about them and be familiar with who they are. But often we forget that our government even has an entire section that exists for justice. And often that end of the government doesn't really make news very regularly. They kind of get forgotten and pushed to the side while all the other drama goes on in the meantime. Until there's a vacancy in the Supreme Court, as there has been these past few weeks, which probably brings this to mind a little bit more than typical. And it takes no more than a day for it to become a headline. And the news starts coming out about appointing this new justice, and you start seeing the finger pointing of who said what, who said it where, what's the record, what's the history, and the fight begins. The controversy brews of who has the authority to appoint. Obviously, that's a current event. That's what's going on in our nation right here and now. And we can get caught up in the headlines, and we can get caught up in the politics and the drama and kind of feel ourselves getting drawn into that issue. But at the end of the day, it all comes down to one simple fact. And that fact has nothing to do with parties, has little to do with policies, and doesn't have to do too much with practices. Because at the end of the day, the fight is this. The fight for who appoints who the new justice is really comes down to who gets to define justice. That's what we're fighting for. Who gets to define justice? Who gets that powerful vote? Who gets to be the one who makes that final decision of what justice is? And today we're talking about justice. Not on a national level. We're talking about it on a universal level. Not on a governmental level. We're talking about it this morning because it's divine. We're not talking about justice on a human or government scale this morning. We're talking about justice based on the spiritual scale. And this morning we don't come to judge. This morning, we don't come to cast votes. This morning, we don't get to point at who gets the decision of who says what justice is. This morning, we don't appoint justice. We rest in justice. We trust a God who executes justice perfectly. We know that He knows who to spare. We know that He knows who deserves punishment. We know that He is our God. He is just, and God must be just this morning. And we will be jumping into that text in 2 Peter chapter 2 if you're not there already. And this morning, we trust an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-capable God. And He's going to sort out even what is a difficult text this morning to work in our hearts, to work in our souls. Would you read with me the verses that we'll be working through this morning? 2 Peter chapter 2, starting, I'll actually start in verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despised authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them with gloom of utter darkness have been reserved. For speaking with loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever comes out of a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Pray with me. Lord, this morning, these are harsh verses, difficult verses, painful verses, dark verses. And we trust you with them. We know that you are God. We know that you are just. We know that you are all familiar with these words as they work into our hearts, they work into our minds, they work into our lives. And we pray this morning that we would see your justice, we'd see your truth, and that we would allow that to wash over us. And we thank you for this and pray this in your name. Amen. This week's passage, to give context, to tie it back into where we have been, actually picks up in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which I believe that verse is actually the hinge of the entire book. There's a major turning point at this junction in verse 9. And a point that Johnny made last week about this verse still carries into this week, and we still hold on to the fact that God will rescue the godly. And that was such a strong and powerful, important truth for last week, that we often find ourselves in situations where we are trapped by the ungodly. There's no way out despite commitment to God. There are those who are righteous, who are struggling, who are hurting, who are suffering under the effects of sin, and even bring that with them this morning. They have become a victim of their environments and their surroundings, and they're continually attacked and harassed and bombarded by wickedness and lies and untruth, and they feel as though there's no shelter and there's no fleeing from this unrighteousness as they try to follow after God in a righteous lifestyle. And this verse tells those people this morning they're not forgotten and that they're saved. And we love that picture. We love that picture of God providing safety. We love the idea of God rescuing the righteous from the waves of the unrighteous, where there seems to be no hope, where there seems to be no opportunity, where there seems to be discouragement. And perhaps that doubt and that worry and that confusion about, is God really just? Is God really faithful? Why am I still going through this trial and this difficult time? Those might be creeping into your mind. And God relieves those doubts as he becomes the rescuer. For some of us, perhaps we think of times in our lives where we know that God has rescued us from unrighteousness. We know that God has saved us and has seen us, and he has been faithful, and he has been kind, and he has been secure to us. Others today perhaps are waiting for that truth. Others perhaps today you're waiting for your rescue. You're waiting for God to be faithful. You're waiting for God to come and show you that safety that you will find in your Savior. And we love this romantic picture of our God. Swooping in, being the hero, being the Savior, bringing us to him. And we get wrapped up in this image, in this picture of an all-loving, all-merciful, all-gracious, all-kind, all-faithful God. And we love that, and we celebrate, and we appreciate that. We're so enamored with this picture of clean-cut Jesus, of well-showered Jesus, of taking care of Jesus, taking us into his arms and loving us and caring for us and carrying us through these trials. But that's wonderful and that's great, but that at some point becomes reckless. And the way that we become reckless is in our view of God. If we trust a God, if we love a God, if we celebrate a God who provides safety, we must also love a God who punishes and executes judgment. And that's probably one of the most controversial statements in Christianity today. We celebrate a God who punishes those who are deserving of punishment. It sounds ridiculous that anybody would disagree with the fact that we celebrate a God who punishes those who are deserving of punishment. But the thought of punishment and judgment and consequence and repercussions is foreign, because a God that would let people get off easy would be more lovable. A God that gave second chances would be more attractive. A God that would only forgive would be way less controversial. These statements are true of our God, but God is not exclusively defined by those things, because God is just, and our God is greater because he has full knowledge of what he saves us from. And the truth is that God saves the righteous from the judgment that he himself brings upon the unrighteous. God saves us from himself. And his judgment is not a bluff, because his judgment is necessary. And today we celebrate justice. We celebrate the fact that God provides safety. And we also celebrate the fact that God executes his judgment upon those who are deserving. Because when justice is acted upon those who are deserving of punishment, the result is that there's safety. God provides safety when he actually is giving punishment. An act of punishment upon the unrighteousness is an act of mercy, because being spared from what the righteous don't deserve is truly God saying, no, I'm protecting you. No, I am sparing you from this. Justice towards those who violate God is a testimony of love to those who are faithful to God. And we read these verses today, we're going to look for a God of justice. Even as we read through them a minute ago, you felt this disgust. You felt this anger. You felt this, why does the Bible address such nasty things? Why do we have to even talk about this? Because we need to be confronted with a God of justice who shelters us from the wicked and their consequences. And in particular, we're talking about false prophets and false teachers today. And I want you to kind of define that in your mind right here and right now. These verses are talking about not necessarily a structured church. They weren't written when a church looks like it looks like today. In fact, they even talk about the days of Noah when there wouldn't have been a church service. They talk about the days of Lot when there would not have been a gathering of believers like there is here today. A false teacher could certainly be a pastor or a personality, but it also could be an everyday person. Anyone who demonstrates or claims or speaks wrongly about God very likely could fit within this idea of what a false prophet or a false teacher is, which at the end of the day means that we're all held accountable to exactly what we'll be discovering here today. We celebrate a God who acts for the truth. We worship a God who stands for himself. And verse 9 tells us that those unrighteous will be under punishment. And we today, in these verses that follow, will find three reasons why God must be just. Why he has to keep his promise of verse 9. And we celebrate him and we worship him for it. God must be just because of rebellion. Rebellion. Verses 9 and 10. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keeps the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. If you're looking for a definition of the word rebellion, it's right there in the verse. It's despising authority. Despising authority. Some rebellions are quiet. And probably the truth is that there are rebellions that are going on in hearts and souls and minds in seats here this morning that nobody even knows about. Other rebellions spark a revolution, but all rebellions have in common the fact that they despise authority. And all these rebellions share these two common characteristics. The rebellion is always in both action and attitude. The rebellion is always in both action and attitude. The first two words of the paragraph in verse 10, there's that cut right there in the middle of the verse, are bold and willful. And bold is an action word. Soldiers are called to be bold in their service. Christians are called to be bold in their faith, to go out and spread the word and spread the gospel. And we appreciate the positive affirmation of the word bold. If somebody encourages you to be bold for your faith, you accept that encouragement. You love and you appreciate that encouragement. But understand that there is not just a boldness for valor or for faith, but there's also an equal boldness when it comes to our enemy. There's an equal boldness when it comes to sin. A soldier that's bold for their country is countered by a terrorist acting boldly for their own ideology. A Christian who is bold in their faith is met by a humanist who is equally bold in their own philosophy. We don't need to look far for headlines that boldly stand in the face of God in our society here today. And defying God's creation as far as marriage or gender, calling for rights of a mother instead of their innocent unborn child. And those who flaunt human privileges, human discovery, and human rights before the one who even gives them a life that they seek to define. It's disgusting. And that's an unbelieving world doing exactly what an unbelieving world does best. They're bold. They boldly act upon what they believe, or in this case, they boldly act upon what they don't believe. But what happens is when this trash happens to get at some point mixed into our beliefs, it gets mixed into our conversations with our coworkers or how we lead our family, or even in some cases in America today, certainly gets dragged into the pulpit as well. And they claim to perhaps be a church because of a sign out front, and those preachers, those teachers, those leaders, if we even call them that, create an open and affirming community based on society, based on popular demand, not biblical truth. And those who proclaim from the pulpit easy belief, prosperity, your best life now, that is boldness. That is not boldness on a human level. That is boldness on a rebellious level against God. They stand before God and they stand before man. It's both in their action and it's in their heart because you can't separate the two. The verse shows us that it's not just boldness that causes that rebellion. It's also an act of the will. And these false teachers have full knowledge of what they're doing. They flirt with society while they slap with God. They accept the world while they despise their Savior. Every rebellion against God is both an action. It is physical, it's observable, it's also an act of the heart. And here's the problem. The source of this rebellion is ignorance. Verse 12 describes these rebels as though they're animals. And this is in contrast to verse 11. It speaks of angels, and it's a little confusing, so let's talk quickly about that and address what's happening. Angels have the knowledge of God. They have a relationship with God. They have access to God that we as human beings just can't understand. We can't fathom the fact of just literally being in the presence of God, which angels are. They've had more time with God than any of us can ever imagine. Even the person who has been a Christian the longest in this room, let's say that would even be 50 years of being saved. And that's incredible, but consider the fact that Michael the archangel, who we speak of in the Old Testament, has been with God for what in our human minds almost seems as though an eternity passed. They have time with God. They have no separation from God because of a barrier of sin. There is no barrier of sin between angels and God. The Bible tells us that we as humans, as far as if we were to say a created order, are just below the angels. So we have these angels. They have access to God. They have a privileged relationship with God. They're at the top of this created order. And they, in having that privilege, they would never speak out against God. They know better. They know that God wouldn't stand for rebellion, partly because they've experienced that firsthand, and they've seen angels that have rebelled against God, and they had been cast out. Anything resembling a rebellion would be pure ignorance, is the view from the angels' perspective. Now let's drop to the bottom of this created order to irrational animals. And these irrational, worthless, insignificant animals, they apparently feel as though that they have the authority, they have the inside track, they have the knowledge about God that they can speak so strongly about who he is or who he isn't. They feel as though they have the authority to rebel. And they act in ignorance, as though they have some kind of hidden knowledge. They defy God. They defy his word. They teach it to others as truth. But as irrational animals, who are they to judge God? Who are they to discern who God is and what God is like? Who are they to draw conclusions about God and his character? They're stepping out in rebellion with no knowledge. They're speaking in ignorance. How many rebellions, whether it's something that we have gone through or whether it's a spiritual rebellion, come out of absolute foolish ignorance? The flame of any rebellion is lit by the spark of ignorance. As with any rebellion, it's meant to make a statement. Verse 13 tells us that they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. In the daytime, when anybody can see their blemishes, when they can demonstrate how far ignorant they are, how much their actions and their attitudes are being demonstrated to those around them. And some translations even say that they use the phrase love feast, or even there's a note in your Bible perhaps that alludes to love feast instead of the word deception there. And really what Peter is doing here, we catch his tone. What he's doing here is he's discrediting or mocking them. A love feast. Look at you. Because what's happening here is an abuse of worship. It's an abuse of following after God. It's an abuse of doing something in the name of spirituality, which truly at the end of the day has nothing to do with it at all. Peter doesn't even give them the dignity of calling what they do worship or church. And these false teachers have gone so far off course that they can't even be categorized with Christianity at this point. These blots and blemishes aren't saying that all teachers and all preachers and all Christians are without sins. I don't stand before you today confessing that I am perfect and that there is no spot or no blemish that I have in front of me today. Certainly they're there, but rarely are they put on display. And not saying that we need to cover up or hide our sin, but the Bible speaks strongly of repentance and confession. And repentance and confession shows that you are desiring to follow after God, but that is not at all what these false teachers are trying to do. They say, this is what I got, and I'm okay with it. We have this flagrant erring of error, of wrong and sin, and there's no repentance here. We're looking at a leader who flaunts and sells their sin. And it sounds ridiculous to sell this sin and this error and this wrong. Why on earth would anybody ever come to church looking for sin and error and wrong? Why would you ever sell it there? Because basic economics tell you that you sell what you know people will buy. And false teachers see that that's a hard sell. To sell the truth, to sell the gospel, but sin and ignorance is certainly going to fill some seats, is certainly going to win some friends, is certainly going to sell some tickets. So they find a new interpretation of Scripture. They think that they've found a new avenue to God. That's nothing short of ignorance. Or they swing open their doors for an open and an affirming church, and the church betrays the hard sell gospel and peddles the easy belief. The rebellion stands up strong. Churches and leaders and followers, they rebel. They herald their faults and their errors, and they post it like a banner. They allow their ignorance to overtake them and all those who follow them. They willfully lead others down the path of destruction that they themselves are already on. But God must protect those he loves. Verse 9. God must protect the righteous. God must be just. God must put down the rebellion. Makes sense for God to be just to those who are outright with their actions. It makes sense that God would be this way towards those who are in definite rebellion. Absolutely. But God also must be just, not just because of rebellions, but also because of wandering. Maybe you've heard the phrase before, not all who wander are lost. We hear that and we like the sentiment behind it. Because really, what's the threat of wandering? What's the problem with just going off and exploring? Because, I mean, at the end of the day, we're going to find our way back home. At the end of the day, we could always just kind of wander our ways back into the truth, and we'll just be right back there just in time for dinner. Except we forget the fact that there are people who never find their way back. We forget the fact that there are people who don't come home for dinner. Or even more so, there are not just people who wander, but there are people who follow the people who wander as well. That sounds exciting. Let's go discover something new. I wonder what's off the path. They did it. I can do it too. You see, wandering is safe in our American mindset when you're wandering off in the midst of a 10-acre wood that's just sitting in your back lot. That's fine. You'll find your way home at some point, but you're really not too far from safety in any direction. But wandering, when it comes to spiritual matters, creates issues that affect life now and affect eternity beyond. So can we really afford to wander? Do we really want to risk getting lost? Verse 15 tells us that there are those who have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray. And verse 14 gives us three direct phrases telling us exactly how they've wandered from God. What has pulled them off the path? What has pulled them away from God and the truth? These false teachers wandered because they decided to chase after perversion. They were following the path. They were going the direction they were supposed to, and they got distracted by perversion. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 says, "The eyes are the lamp of the body. If they are healthy, our body is full of light." We like that verse, except if the opposite is also true as well. What if the eyes aren't full of light? What if the eyes are instead full of lust? And Jesus makes it clear that lust is equated with adultery. Any man who looks lustfully upon a woman is guilty of adultery, he says, and how quickly our eyes strays. When the eye strays, so does the heart, so does the soul, so does the life. And the once leader becomes a wanderer. The one that was faithful now finds himself being faithless. In fact, finds himself being unfaithful, not just to God, but also to other commitments in his life as well. And those who are behind him are no longer followers, but they're objects. And let's even just take a second to define what our culture has done with souls of human beings. Our culture, the business of lust, is based in minimizing the soul. When we understand that our culture is polluted with lust, with pornography, with sensuality, with gratification, that minimizes the soul, that minimizes the being, because a man becomes nothing more than an object to be pleased, and a woman becomes an object that's meant to bring pleasure. And what happens that this leader finds himself chasing after is an eternal soul is traded for temporary use. Because a leader is no longer leading for ministry. It's no longer for hearts or for souls or for changed lives or following after Christ. Instead, it's feeding an unquenchable temporary thirst for lust. And how terrible it is that a person is treated as an object. How sad when a soul is traded for a body. How tragic when a church becomes a brothel. How quickly we wander. We must be warned of that wandering. Another way a false teacher wanders is because they go looking for deception. While lust might fulfill some hormones and gratify the flesh, deception feeds the pride of the wanderer. They're not satisfied with the work of ministry. They don't feel as though following after God is really giving them the fix or the high that they're looking for. Perhaps they're discouraged with following Christ. There's no longer that fulfillment in the kingdom. They don't find that joy in service. They don't find that appreciation of God's word. They don't worship like they'd once worshipped before. And since they're not really getting their ego filled, their self-esteem or their pride seems to be running on empty, they deny what is true, they deny what is good, they deny what is right. And they trade it for what's easy. They trade it for what's available, regardless of the compromise. If I tickle your ears, then you're going to boost my pride. If I cater to society and I cater to popular opinion, then you'll accept me. The one who deceives will gladly compromise. They'll do whatever it takes to win. They'll appeal to the masses. They'll take what doesn't belong to them at whatever cost, even if it's an eternal one. It happens in pulpits. It happens in workplaces. It happens with neighbors. We compromise our truth because we'd rather be accepted. We'd rather deceive others. Finally, these teachers, they wander away when they start to pursue personal gain. They're satisfied sexually. They're gaining an audience, a following, a popularity, but now they need something to pay the bills. And we can understand that in American culture in particular. Often a generous Christian budget and a lifestyle, they don't look very extravagant. They don't look very nice. They don't live in the nicest houses all the time or the nicest neighborhoods all the time or have all the nicest stuff or drive the nicest cars. That's not typically or not often the way that it works out for Christianity. And this worked out for me, and I kind of understood this and realized this not too long ago as I was walking through the mall. And Carissa was in a store, so I figured, hey, I'm going to go check out what this car is, because apparently if you park cars in places that cars aren't typically parked, they obviously draw more attention. And so walking over, and of course, I'm checking out all the specs in the car. Hey, gas mileage. Hey, horsepower. Hey, a whole bunch of things I don't understand, and I'll just trust the mechanic with those things. And of course, the bottom line at the end of the day is the payment. And I see that payment, the monthly payment. How on earth could someone afford these payments? Whoa, that's a lot of money. Where do they get that from their monthly budget? And I take a second and I say, wait. When people don't give generously to the church, whether it's just a tithe at 10% above and beyond, perhaps they could buy nicer cars. Perhaps they could have better houses. Perhaps they could have nicer things. Perhaps they could have more stuff. But instead, as Christians, we create not just our lives as far as just what we do personally and what people see when we come on a Sunday morning, but also our budgets and our entire lifestyle is changed by Christ because there's the church and there's ministry and there's missionaries. And following Christ is a life decision that impacts all areas of life. And the budget isn't exempt. And sometimes we like to think that there's a way around it. Perhaps we could just do like a side job or an outside job so that I could just get that car, get that house, get those things. You know, even if it's a good intention of, I want to get my kid a nice thing. And that's exactly why this guy named Balaam pops up right here. He was a prophet who attempted to make money prophesying against Israel. The enemies of Israel, you can read about this in the Old Testament book of Numbers. They call him up and they say, hey, we could use your services. And it appears that he had every intention to follow through on making some extra dough. And for a price, he changed his allegiance from following after Israel to now serving the enemy instead. And he was on his way to cash his check when God spoke to him. Except the way that this verse tells us, the way you'd read it in the Old Testament, it wasn't God that spoke to him. It was the donkey he was riding on that spoke to him. Because the donkey understood how serious it was to offend God. Talk about an irrational animal when your donkey has to correct you. Because the greed of Balaam had blinded him to what was true. How quickly it happens, especially in our society, that possessions and paychecks can tempt us away from God, can draw us and lure us away from him. Whether we've been the one who's always been drawn away or if we're the one that is drawing other people away from living fully for God, God is just to those who wander. whether they wander off toward greed, wander off for the sake of pride or gaining following or popularity, whether they wander off for gratifying lust, God must be just, because one who wanders from the truth finds himself instead in punishment. How long does it take till others will follow? God is just in his character, an outright rebellion. God is just in his character, whether it's just meandering and God bringing back to the truth. But let's finish with God being just in one more way when it comes to flat out lies. People who openly defy God. In Christianity, we consider ourselves a Christian and we find others who say, hey, I'm a Christian too. And we love that fact. We just grab them and we pull them in and we give them the benefit of the doubt that, well, yeah, I grew up with that person. They were a good Christian kid. Or I looked them up in the paper and I saw in their ad they had the Jesus fish there. So of course I'm going to trust them. Or he goes to that one church on the other side of the town and I know their mom, I know their dad, so they must be a good kid as well. But the problem with casting such a broad blanket over good intentions or history or familiarity can be harmful, because we can assume ourselves right out of the truth if we assume too positively of somebody else. Because really, truly, that person very well might be presenting lies, which is the easiest lie to believe when you assume the truth when that person doesn't stand for it at all. And those lies might sound like what we bring up in the passage. Verse 17 says, I bring relief. And it's a picture of the Middle East, a dry, arid, generally desert location. The traveler has been spending all day traveling and has not come across a place for rest or a spring or water in the entire day. And off in the distance, they see a city, they see population, they see trees, they see green, and they say, yes, there's my spring, and I can't wait till I get there. And they travel on just a little bit further to find that the town is abandoned and the spring is dried up. Or there's a farmer who's looking upon the horizon and they see a front moving in. The clouds are forming, the front is moving, and he's thrilled because it's been months until he's seen his last rain, and finally this rain is coming. My crops will succeed, my crops will grow, and he gets excited, and he waits for this to come, and the front approaches, and it's nothing more than a shower, nothing more than a mist. At best, there's a little bit of moisture on the leaves, but that does nothing for the life of the plant itself. It does nothing more than the show that it was once promising. Both the traveler and both the farmer had hopes, had promises of relief from thirst or drought, but what they found instead was there was no satisfaction. How often are promises made of satisfaction? If you just follow after God, if you just follow after God, your marriage will be repaired and it will just be brand new. If you follow after God, you're going to find financial stability. If you follow after God, that sickness will be cured. If you follow after God, you can have your best life now. And who are they? Who are they to make those claims for God? Do I doubt that God can do that? No. But do I promise that from God? That's God's business, not mine. And how many false teachers make that claim, those lists, and people end up hating God for it? Turn away from God. But I thought that God was going to fix my marriage, and the next day my husband served me divorce papers. Who's God now? I thought there was relief. Beware of those who make those claims, and also make sure that you don't make those same promises as well. Perhaps there's the lie of, I present liberty. It's a lie of verse 19. And this lie fits exactly with the threat of wandering, what we just addressed with wandering. The thought of liberty is exactly this. Why stay on the path? Why do what you've always done? Why stay with the rules? Why stay with the tradition? Why stay with the belief? Why would you want to stick with that? Why? Wouldn't you rather find something more exciting? Wouldn't you rather find something more enticing? This is a new trend. This is a new thing. This is more freeing. Come find this, and I promise you'll find freedom in God. How about you wander off with me? And liberty sounds daring and sounds exciting, like something that I've never had before, and this is what lights up my life and lights up my heart. Wow, finally we found the way to God. It's so cutting edge and freeing that my life and my faith, they've been changed for the worse. Because something has changed, and what has changed is you're not free when you wander or pursue liberty, because wandering and pursuing liberty from God, wandering from God, pursuing liberty from Him, that's not freedom. That's not liberty. That's what we call slavery. It's what 2 Peter calls it. There's no freedom in anything but God. Let me read for you. Let Jesus answer this for you, actually. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. Say this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My word and you are truly My disciples, and you know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered Him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." False teachers. "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Why would we ever trade that truth? Why would we ever cash that in for this semblance of liberty? One final lie. It's a step above and beyond, and it says this: "I present safety." And the end of the chapter sounds scary. In an all too real scenario of a person who has found Christ at some point in their past. Perhaps as a child through a church ministry, or maybe a conversion as a young adult, or maybe there was a crusade and that was the time that God called you to Him. Perhaps there was a family crisis that happened later in life, and that's how you or someone had found God. And they look back upon that day in their mind, and they say words that we are familiar with, and they say things that fit within our vocabulary and our structures. They say, "That was the day that Jesus became my Savior. That was the day of my salvation. That was the day that I was saved. That was the day that Jesus saved me." Realize saving is part of that entire conversation. And they feel that since they're saved, since they have salvation through their Savior, that means that they're safe. But literally, they define their salvation purely as safety. And they've returned back to their former way of life. They've gone back to where they were before God saved them, before that salvation experience, and nothing has practically changed. Instead, they blend right in, except they have a little parenthesis: "But God is my safety net." That's a dangerously misunderstood salvation. In fact, that's not salvation as God defines it. That's only salvation sold by a false teacher. A teacher who says, "I can pursue lust, and Jesus is my safety net. I can deceive others, and Jesus is my safety net. I can tell you what you want to hear. I can disagree with God. I can rebel. I can go after whatever I want to possibly wander after, but Jesus will still catch me." That's not salvation. That's not God. That's a false sense of God. That's a false sense of Jesus, because really that's just purely fiction. And people buy into that because it's easy, because it's popular, because it's fun, because it's appealing. Of course you would take God up on that. But all that they're doing is proving God's word to be true, because what happens at the end of these verses we just read? A dog returns to its vomit, and a pig that was once clean is back in the mud. And that's salvation as the world defines it. And what we just read is truly an anti-salvation. These lies and these wanderings and these rebellions are all contrary to the gospel. They're all contrary to what the word of God says salvation is, this, because salvation instead is this: God offers freedom from everything we've talked about today. God offers freedom from everything that brings about His justice. God offers truth in the midst of lies. God answers guidance in the midst of wandering. God answers stability in the midst of rebellion. And that's why God must be just. God will execute punishment on those who are deserving, because God is just. But the good news is this: is that repentance still fits within justice. Perhaps some of what you heard this morning is way too familiar with you. You know in your heart that there's a will of rebellion. You know in your life there's actions of rebellion. Maybe you've fallen for these deceptions and you're choosing lust, you're choosing greed, you're willfully going against God and His will and wandering off. Or maybe you're influencing others towards them. You're the one deceiving others. You're the one that's lying to others about a false gospel and a false safety that God does not truly give. That doesn't mean that this morning you need to leave this auditorium, you need to leave your seat, you need to leave this room being under punishment. Because God is just. And those who repent, whether reading Peter's letter about 2,000 years ago or whether someone who heard it for the first time this morning, those who see their error, their rebellion, their wandering, and they confess it before God, they bring it to Him in repentance. They accept the forgiveness and they accept the salvation that only Jesus can offer, not that the world can offer. And God looks at those who repent and He says, I must be just. And at that point, He calls upon His justice that is loving, that is kind, that is gracious, that is merciful, because repentance fits within justice this morning in the midst of a dark, dark passage. So to close this morning, just to engage us just a little bit more, this morning, a warning, a thought, and some verses describing the importance of following wisely. And I'll close with this as our verse and as our prayer. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Lord, we claim these words. We claim this truth. We claim, Lord, that you are God and that you are just. And we thank you that you know who is righteous and who is unrighteous. And we thank you that you give us opportunity for repentance. Pray for hearts and souls and minds and thoughts that are even being worked on by your Spirit right now. And pray that your justice would act upon their repentance even here this morning. We thank you for this word that brings out the hard truth. In your name, amen.